Okay, folks, we are going to put this on.
Thanks, Brian.
Turn to Matthew chapter 13. And if you want to see where we are on the handout, there's a sort of introduction on page 21 and 22. But I'm not going to go through that because I'm going to do this like a proper sermon. So that the kind of outline is pretty much there on page 23. I will make brief to some of the points on page 21 and 22. But I'm going to ask, save my voice, and ask Andrew to come and read for me. Chapter 13, Matthew 13, 1 to 17.
Matthew 13, 1 to 17. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak of them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.
Thanks, Andrew. We'll do keep that passage open in front of you. One of the greatest perplexities, and I think sources of pain for us as Christians, is when we see people persistently rejecting Christ and the gospel, isn't it? We find it so hard because when we see so clearly that he is who he says he is, that he offers such a great salvation, why does not? Maybe the greatest discouragement of all is when we see some who seem to be once very keen disciples of Jesus, but now drifting very far away from him, or maybe even worse, maybe hostile to Christ and his church. Those are certainly things that bring great grief to anybody who's in Christian ministry. Why is that? Well, these agonies are not new, are they? And Jesus' disciples, they'd seen and they'd heard, they'd believed with joy the message of Jesus. Yes, there were lots of things they didn't understand fully, but they saw who he was and they followed him. And yet, they had equally seen many who had rejected Jesus with great vitriol. 12, just before this, Jesus' own townspeople refused him. They said he had a demon. The religious establishment constantly denounced him, said he was in league with the devil, wanted to kill him. Why? If God's kingdom is here, where is the worldwide glory? Where's the triumph? where is the judgment of all evil that God had promised? Where is all of that that he's promised that just still seems not to be and seems very invisible to us? But here in Matthew 13, in this third big discourse or teaching section of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus actually addresses very directly exactly these questions. And he answers them. He explains to his disciple and to us these vital truths that really we have to grasp. Otherwise, we're not going to understand at all his kingdom. We're not going to understand our part in it here on earth. And we'll be discouraged because we won't be seeing things that we think we ought to be seeing but aren't. And Jesus' answer to all of these questions that we have is that there are things that will remain invisible to the world right till the end. But that they are and ought to be visible to us whose eyes have been opened through the gospel. And we need to see those things. We need to understand the truth, or we're never going to be able to really serve Jesus as we ought to. And in order to open our eyes to these things, he gives us seven parables in this chapter. First, the parable of the sower that we read, and then three pairs of parables in the rest of the chapter. And they're all speaking about things which are presently hidden, but are nevertheless real about the kingdom of God. But one day they will be visible to the whole creation. So later on, there's one pair, the wheat and the weeds and the net, which speak about the real division of God's kingdom. The division of his kingdom from this world, which is absolutely real, but it's presently still hidden to the world. Then another pair, the mustard seed in the east, they talk about the very real growth of the kingdom, which again is growing everywhere in the world, but it's presently hidden to most people. And then the other pair, the treasure in the field and the pearl, again they speak of the enormous value of the kingdom of God, which is absolutely real and lasting, but again is still for the most part hidden to most people's eyes. And this teaching that he gives us here is absolutely vital to us understanding our place in the church today. One of the chief causes of disillusion, even disaster in Christian faith today, is failing to understand what Jesus teaches in this chapter about the things that we're to expect now, today, in our Christian life and in the world, as his kingdom is growing here on the earth, and what will not yet be until at last Jesus comes again in power and glory. And if we're mixed up about these crucial realities, if we start to expect now things that Jesus has only promised then when he finally comes again, friends, we are going to have a life of very bitter disappointment. Very often it's exactly that leads people in the end to abandon their Christian faith altogether. So it's really vital teaching for all of us. The passage here, verses 1 to 23, we'll come to the last part later. Jesus is giving a very clear answer to the vexed question about why the response to his wonderful gospel is so mixed. And why the response of the people in his day was so hostile often. I mean, John the Baptist asked the question, remember, where's the judgment? Have I been wrong? Have I even I been mistaken? If the heavenly kingdom of the Messiah really is at hand, and God has promised to judge the earth in righteousness, well, where is that judgment? Where's the great public vindication of God's people? Where's the condemnation of God's enemies? Why aren't we seeing it? Well, Jesus says, although it's not yet visible, as it will be at the last day, don't be mistaken, because that judgment has in fact already begun. And it's precisely because it's begun that we're actually seeing these varied responses to the gospel that you are seeing, which you find so perplexing, because it's the gospel itself that is God's instrument of judgment in this world. And what Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the proclamation of that gospel in the world is already piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Already it's judging the very thoughts and the intentions of people's hearts. So to understand this here, we need to begin at the center of the passage, verses 10 to 17, where Jesus gives us very clear words of explanation. And he's speaking both to his true followers, but also to crowds of apparent followers who he's challenging very starkly to commit to him. So before we look at the parable, which teaches us about the sowing of God's judgment, we need to be clear that these verses are telling us something very important about the sword of God's judgment. They're telling us that the gospel word itself is God's dividing instrument of judgment. In the proclamation of the gospel and in the responses that that elicits, God's verdict on human beings is being forged as they're divided in their response to Jesus, in their response to his claim on their lives. That's what's happening. And that's what the parable of the sower is all about. Verse 19 says, it's the word of the kingdom that's at work. And the nature of that work has been described here in verses 10 to 17 in very stark terms, isn't it? God's word divides always. Because God's word is never just a matter of giving us information. God's word is always exerting power. It's a living, double-edged sword. And it confronts not just our minds, but it confronts our whole being, our very hearts. And it's calling us to obey him. And if we don't, then we're rejecting him. Either you respond and a relationship begins and it grows and it flourishes with the Lord, or if we reject, then there can be no relationship, can there? Or any relationship that there was, if we go on rejecting, becomes colder and colder and disappears. God's word always elicits a response. There's never the possibility of neutrality. Chapter 12, verse 30 says, whoever is not with me is against me. There's only two ways possible. Jesus is very binary. We don't like that word anymore today, do we? Not allowed to be binary, but Jesus is utterly binary all the time. It's either or, with me or against me. God's word divides. Now you might be wondering, well, how could just a spoken word be so powerful, be so powerfully divisive? Have a think about this word. Will you marry me? That's quite a divisive word, isn't it? Depending upon the response. Because if the response is yes, well, that's the beginning of something very wonderful, isn't it? A whole door of opportunity. A new life is going to unfold and grow and develop and be enriched. But if that question is met with the answer no, every subsequent word is just going to divide you more and more, isn't it? And it's that way, really, with the word of the gospel in that sense and the response that people make. It divides. And ultimately, the separation that happens will be infinite. And that's the verdict that's one day going to be made clear to everybody and will be visible to the whole world. But the critical message, you see, for us in this passage is that the judgment of that day, the last day, the day of judgment, is being forged today, now, in this world, in time, in people's response to the word of Jesus. Ultimate division, ultimate judgment has already begun in the proclamation of the gospel. And Matthew highlights that, actually, even in the structure of this chapter. Look at verses 2 and 3. You can see that Jesus speaks the parable of the sower to the crowds, as he does exactly the same to the three subsequent parables. Verse 34, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. But notice verse 10, do you see? He gives his disciples very plain words of explanation. And again, look at verse 36. He left the crowds, and again, he gives clear words of explanation to those who have already followed him, his disciples. That's a developing division, isn't it? That's already quite unmistakable. And it's no accident that the final parable in verse 47 about the fish net is all about an unambiguous separation that's going to happen at the end. God's acceptance or his rejection of individual human beings in the end. God's acceptance or rejection of humans. But the parables begin here with the parable of the sower, with man's acceptance or rejection of God's word, of the word of the kingdom. And so you see, Jesus' point is very clear. The verdict of the last day is already being forged now by human beings' acceptance or rejection of the gospel. So God's revelation always judges. It's a personal word. And it divides those who will hear and respond with all their hearts to Jesus from those who won't. Those who respond, he draws on, he enlightens, he gives more and more to. But those who refuse, Jesus then withdraws himself from, and ultimately withdraws all alike from. And that's what's going on here. That's Jesus' own explanation of why he speaks to the crowds only, verse 13, in parables. And it's not because, as people often think, I'm sure you've heard it said, oh, Jesus uses parables because they're lovely homely illustrations that make his teaching easier to grasp. No. Jesus says the opposite. Look, verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Jesus speaks in parables precisely because they will not see and won't hear and won't understand his message. So he says, now I'm going to conceal it from them further, so they cannot see what they have not wanted to see. So for those who do respond to Jesus, it's quite different. Verse 12 is his disciples do, you see? To the one who has, more will be given. But for those who are scorning him, who are rejecting him, who are devaluing the word of the gospel, it's the second half of verse 12. Even what that person has is going to be taken away. Very stark, isn't it? The gospel word divides and goes on dividing. It's a double-edged sword of God's judgment. Now notice there's an element, of course, of divine mystery here. We were speaking about that at the end of last time in the questions. Look at verse 11. It's very clear, isn't it? Those who can see the truth can only do so, why? Because God has opened their eyes to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. God is sovereign. Sovereign in revealing himself to human beings. And yet, his judgment is nevertheless just. Human beings are responsible for their rejection of him. They don't have any excuse at all. Because God's revelation calls people to follow him. It's a command. Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. So if you refuse that divine command of God to receive his grace and mercy and his rest, well, that's inexcusable. You can't receive forgiveness, can you, if you reject forgiveness? You can't receive something and reject it. And despite all this personal divine revelation, the truth is that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, men and women suppress the truth. We censor the truth. We deplatform the truth. We blank it out. We refuse to believe what's clear, what's obvious about God. Hearing, verse 13, we do not hear, nor do we understand. That's how it's always been. That's why Jesus quotes here from the prophet Isaiah. Hundreds of years, 8 centuries before, verse 14. Isaiah spoke in just the same way from God about people who would see and hear, but never perceive, never understand, because, here's the point, they don't want to perceive, they don't want to understand. Because, verse 15, their hearts are dull and hardened. The understanding is a matter of the heart, according to Jesus. It's not a matter just of the intellect. The real issue is not, oh, I can't understand the gospel. The real issue is, I don't want to obey and submit to the gospel. And Jesus says, well, my people have always been like that. Hard of heart, resistant to my grace, just as Israel of old. That's very chilling, isn't it, to hear the Son of God himself saying that so plainly to his own people. And what he's saying is, so be it. You will not hear, you refuse to obey. Well, now your hearts are going to be hardened further. By everything you hear, you will indeed hear, verse 14, but never understand. You'll see, but you'll never perceive. Whereas, look at the contrast in verse 16. For those disciples who do hear and who do respond, Like the believing prophets of old who longed for more knowledge of the Messiah to come, but had to be content with what they had, they will have the privilege of receiving so much more. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, what all the prophets long to hear. Because, look verse 12 again, for the one who has, more will be given. See, the gospel is the sword of God's judgment of division. If you welcome it, he will fill your life and go on filling it more and more and more with the light of life. But if you reject it, says Jesus, willfully, you will in the end be emptied of all the light that you had. Even that which he has will be taken away. And if you look down to the end of the chapter, we looked at this earlier on, verses 51 and following, in that generation, you'll see just how clear that parting of the ways has already become in that generation. So verse 51, the disciples do believe, they have understood with their hearts. So Jesus says in verse 52, they're going to have the joy of teaching others the treasures of the kingdom, the wonders of treasures old, God's story right from the very beginning in ancient days, but also treasures new, the climax, the crowning glory of the coming of Christ. But look at verse 54, what a contrast. Here's his own countrymen, the people that he taught but who refused him. People who just said, oh, he's just a carpenter's boy. They took offense at him, verse 57. But look at verse 58, look at Jesus' response. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. That is a real warning, isn't it? That we have to take very seriously. You see, the gospel of God hardens hearts that are hardened and that are hardening against Christ and his kingdom, just as it enlightens hearts that are softening and being drawn towards him. Our response as human beings to the word of God is never neutral. It can't ever be neutral. Every time we hear the word of God calling us and commanding us, every single time, either more light is dawning in our hearts and we're being drawn on into more treasures of the kingdom, or else we're rejecting it. Every time, then the darkness is drawing in on our soul. And if that happens, every time we just make it harder and harder for us to really hear the enlightening word of God again. So it's very important, isn't it, that we never presume on God's grace. We never are presumptuous in casting aside God's word to us, because the gospel is God's word and his sword of judgment. So that's Jesus' first answer to the disciples about why he speaks always to the crowds in parables. But he doesn't stop there, because his followers need to know that if that is so, if the gospel is always drawing people further on and on in knowing Jesus, and at the same time hardening others and driving them away from him, then they need to know, as we need to know, that in witnessing to that gospel in the world today, we are engaged in sowing God's judgment. That's a thought, isn't it? You see, verses 1 to 9, the parable of the sower, and the explanation that Jesus gives in verse 18 and following, they're teaching us that whenever the gospel really is at work, we will see the word of God working that judgment. We will. We'll see it dividing people by the response that they make to the message and to the demands of the message. And when we do see that happening, as we will see that happening every time we are ministering the real gospel, then we're not to despair, we're not to lose heart, not to think God isn't in control. But rather we're to be assured of the fact that, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, God's word shall accomplish that for which he sends it forth, always. God is not out of control. Notice that Jesus explains this parable exclusively to his disciples, not to everyone else. He's speaking privately to them in verse 18. But he is also, of course, challenging the crowds, isn't he, as he tells that parable. He says in verse 9, hear his ears, let him hear. And so he's challenging everyone to, who hears him, to ask of themselves, well, what kind of soil am I? What response am I giving? But remember, the primary reason that he tells the parable is he's answering the disciples' question. Why do you speak in parables? And he's explaining to them these things that they're so perplexed about, why they're seeing such a mixed response to the kingdom message, why there's so much hostility to this wonderful message. Because they need to have their faith in Jesus and in Jesus' message assured, don't they? They need to realize that they're in their own witness of the gospel, which is still to come, they also are going to meet exactly the same thing. But Jesus says, well, when you do see all of this, what you're seeing is the word of the gospel doing the work that God himself has purposed it to do. And that is a work of sifting of men and women. It's a work of trying the hearts of men and women. It's a work of penetrating to the very depths of their being to expose the truth. As they're faced with the very real message of the kingship of Christ and the call to bow to him. And so what he's doing in this passage is he's teaching his disciples to be realists. He's teaching all of us that we're going to see the gospel of Jesus Christ rejected. And that we're to expect that. And if we're doing genuine gospel work, that is what we will see at times. And that must make us lose heart. It must make us lose trust in the gospel. I think we need more power somewhere else in this message. No. The fault is not in the word. The fault is not in the seed that's sown, is it? No, the fault, if there's fault, is in the hearts that are being exposed by their rejection of the good seed of the word. And there's one thing that we're really to understand here, and that is that there are many different ways that people reject the gospel of Christ. Not just one, it's not always the same. And sadly, the truth is that in our Christian life and witness, in our ministry, it's very likely that we'll see all of these different things if we also, like Jesus, are faithful servants of the word. Now, we know this parable really well, and that's sometimes a problem. But it's a brilliant story. It's just as clear to us in the 21st century and city dwellers as it is to a rustic people in the first century. The sower scatters very precious seed all over his land. And yet inevitably, the seed ends up in different places, doesn't it? On the path, the thin soil, the rocky limestone amongst rocks where it springs up against the thorns and the thistles, as well as in the good and fertile soil. So there are different soils, and actually some people for that reason like to call this the parable of the soils, because Jesus does flesh out the differences in the soils. But actually in verse 18, Jesus himself calls it the parable of the sower. So it's probably best to stick with Jesus' title. And remember, in the context, his emphasis is on the sower, isn't it? He's speaking to his disciples. He's encouraging them about their gospel ministry. He's teaching them about the risks involved in sowing the gospel. Teaching them about the heartbreaks that are likely to be seen in their gospel mission. And yet above all, he is assuring them, isn't he, of the abundant harvest, the certain harvest, the massive harvest that is going to come. And so his clear message to them all is to keep on sowing, be undaunted, despite all the apparent unresponsiveness, the apparent unfruitfulness, the pain and the agony that might be on the way. The chief message is very clear, isn't it? God knows what he's doing. His salvation and his judgment are at work in the world through the gospel. And that's what you're involved in if you're involved in gospel witness. So don't get despondent. Keep sowing the word. Leave the rest to God, and you can trust him to do marvelous things. And as you do sow the word, expect to see all of these reactions in time before that great last day of the harvest. Expect to see rejection in all its different forms. And the first form of rejection he describes there in verse 19 is the response, I call it, of stony flint, the seed that falls on the path. That's a response of people who, well, their hearts are as hard as a stone pavement. I mean, that's the bottom line, isn't it? And the gospel just seems to completely bounce off them. Maybe they've been trampled hard by all sorts of knocks in life. Maybe they've been hardened because of years that have battered them in their experience in life. Sometimes it's just a sudden event, isn't it, that puts up like armoured plating in front of somebody's heart. You know, sometimes it's true, isn't it, somebody loses a loved one or they experience some great injustice in their life, whatever it might be, and they just become very hardened and tough and stony. And so they hear the message, but they just don't understand it, says verse 18. And that's because their heart is hardened like flint against it. It just doesn't get in. There's no penetration into the organ of understanding, which is the heart. Remember verse 15, it's with the heart that we understand, the innermost being. So their heart, their will, their control center just closed off to the truth. So it just bounces off. And that person might think, well, I'm rational, I'm secular, I don't believe any of that stuff, I'm an atheist, I'm in control of my decisions. But look what Jesus says actually is the truth in verse 19. The truth is they're actually under the control of Satan. And ultimately, you see, it is, isn't it? It's the devil, and it's the devil's kingdom that the gospel of God assaults. And that's what explains the real battles that there are so often in gospel work. Paul tells us our battle's not just against flesh and blood, but real spiritual powers. But Jesus says you're going to see that reaction when the real gospel is at work. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. That's what Paul says. Satan has their hearts. And sometimes it's true, isn't it? Our enemy, the devil, is just very, very evident. But we'll also see the second response, the response that I call the heart of superficial froth. That's the rocky ground in verse 20. And that reaction is very, very disappointing in gospel work, because here the shallow soil is warmed up by the early sun, and so it's nice and warm, and the seed falls in, and it springs up really quickly. It looks very encouraging. Until the sun really rises and the real heat begins, and, well, it takes its toll, doesn't it, because there's been inadequate roots. And Jesus' point in verse 21 is very clear, and it's very simple. The sun does always come up. Well, maybe not in Glasgow, but in most places. And just as the sun does always rise, so persecution, tribulation, and hardship will always arise in life. And very often that's the thing, isn't it, that kills off spiritual life. And we see it, when we see that, it's so discouraging, isn't it? Because you're involved in a mission or whatever, you're doing a Christianity Explored, a life course, something like that, and there are people who just seem to be so turned on by it, and they're zealous with joy, and they're excited, and they come along for a few weeks, and you think, this is wonderful. But there's no root. And nothing just really has gone deep into their heart, and so I'd have lots of the outward paraphernalia of Christian faith, 10,000 songs and loving to worship and all these sorts of things, lots of Christian things. But the truth is that the real gospel hasn't actually penetrated deep into their heart, hasn't changed their loyalty, the loyalty of their heart to this world. And so along comes something like illness, or might be bereavement, might be unanswered prayers about something. Might just be ridicule at work, or from their friends, or from their family, or whatever it might be. And then there's just a sudden collapse, verse 21. He has no root in himself, endures for a little while, and when tribulation or persecution arises, immediately falls away. It's not a gradual cooling off, it's a collapse under pressure, isn't it? I'm sure you've seen that, I've seen that. Jesus says you're going to see that in gospel work. Froth that's been really wonderful, and you've delighted in it, it just suddenly goes flat. And that is very discouraging, very discouraging. there's not just even the heart of flint or the heart of froth that we'll meet. Also, we'll meet hearts that are betrayed by the seduction, the fretfulness of this world. That's the thorns, isn't it, in verse 22. It's not a collapse under pressure this time, but it's just a slow choking by all the things of this world. Either it can be cares and worries about things that we don't have, or it can be too much delight in the things that we do have and that so easily deceive us. Well, any pastor will tell you that over the years they've seen plenty of that. I certainly have. People are drawn away gradually from the Lord Jesus by all kinds of things. Might be obsession or worry or over-concern with family matters, with family welfare, education. All kinds of things that people's minds just choke out and push away the things of God. Might be worried about professional advancement, business success. Often with students, it's concern for academic success that begins to take precedence over their commitment to church and Christ and Christian work and so on. There are all sorts of indulgences, aren't there, of wealth and of the world that can deceive us so easily. Holiday houses, weekending, that's a big one for Christians. The lovely thing is that thing of having a holiday house and so on. There's nothing wrong with holiday houses, but I've known people whose holiday houses have drawn them away from the kingdom of God because they've been away more weekends and more weekends and more weekends, and then, you know, occasionally church gets a look in when you're not at your holiday house for the weekend. If you're going to buy a holiday house as a Christian, you need to be really careful. But it can be your golf clubs, it can be the new motorbike for your middle age crisis, it could be your new surfboard, any of these things. And there's just a slow, gradual choking. And the thing is, when that's the case, you don't realize you're being choked until it's too late. Because something else has actually filled and possessed your heart without you knowing it, until all of a sudden it really is too late. I always remember when I was I worked as a doctor before in ministry in cardiology, and I remember once doing a heart scan on a patient who'd eventually presented just really quite suddenly with breathlessness, and he had an enormous tumor filling his whole left atrium, his whole chamber of his heart. I mean, I'd never seen anything so big. I could not believe that he had no symptoms for years and years and years. But the truth is, this thing had grown and grown and grown and grown inside his heart until it utterly filled it. And then suddenly, he started to get symptoms. And he had choked him to death. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, it's possible for something to grow deceitfully and hidden in your heart, and really take over your whole heart, your spiritual life, your center, and put you in real, real danger. And by the time you noticed, it may be too late, or very nearly too late. And that happens. That happens even after many years. That, I think, is the most painful thing in Christian life and ministry, is when you've had people who have served alongside you in the gospel for many, many years, and then you discover that things have grown up and eventually choked them. And verse 22, even in the end, they prove unfruitful. And you see, what Jesus is saying is that in the end, it's only fruitfulness that counts. That's the only thing that counts in real faith. Not hearing alone, not hearing and rejoicing for a while, but hearing and doing. It's the one who endures to the end who is saved. And Jesus is saying, you're going to witness all of these things. If you're in gospel ministry, you'll witness hearts of flint, the gospel just bouncing off and thrown back in your face. But you'll see the froth too, which fizzes and then dissipates. And you'll see all sorts of worldly fretting that eventually can choke people and take them away. There are many, many different ways to reject the gospel, not just one. And by contrast, he's telling us there's only one way to truly accept the gospel of life. There's not many, and that's verse 23, isn't it? The way of solid fruit. Hearing the word, understanding it so it does penetrate deep into the heart, takes over totally, so that it makes the heart truly fruitful for the kingdom of heaven. So the word's allowed into the heart. It's not bounced off and rebuffed. It takes over in the heart. It doesn't get burned off when difficult things arrive. It takes root. And it does totally take over. So it becomes fruitful in abundance. And yes, and Jesus is saying, you will see that too. Don't forget, you will see that. In fact, you'll see it in abundance, he says. It's an astonishing thing. You'll see 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, more than you could ever imagine. It might seem dramatic, it might take a long, long time. And it might be that you never even see the half of it, or the beginning of it, as the sower of the seed. But it will be, and there will be a very great harvest. Whatever God's word is at work, there will be abundant real fruit, and that fruit will last. And that's a promise, that is a certainty, that is a guarantee from the Son of God. And so when all it seems to be is that you're seeing all these other things, you must never forget verse 23. That's the encouragement behind the whole thing. So just to finish, let me be clear about two things that Jesus is saying here very, very clearly to his disciples, but also to the whole world. Firstly, to the disciples, to those who are servants of the word, then and now. Jesus is saying this. You will have many questions. Yes, there'll be things that are hard for you to understand and grasp, but know this, God knows what he's doing, and never forget it. This gospel isn't a failure. It's never a failure. Yes, lots of people scoff at it and reject it. But the gospel itself is the beginning of God's final judgment. And one day, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 19, you're going to join me in judging the earth. But already, as you proclaim the gospel, you're part of that. And that's why we see what we see. It's why we see responses to the gospel that seem sometimes so divisive. Because we're sowing with a double-edged sword. We can't sow with a single-edged sword. The gospel divides, always. So Jesus tells us, plead with people. Urge them to come to Christ. But be realistic. You're going to see people who will turn away and who will scoff. But be courageous, be full of hope, because that is good soil. There's nothing wrong with the message, nothing wrong with the seed. You don't need to change it. You don't need a different version. Keep sowing, and that harvest is going to come. And it's going to be vast, more than you can ever imagine. So if you're a follower of Jesus, he's saying you need to know your calling. You need to know that you scatter that seed far and wide as you can. And God has promised to prepare the soil and to bring forth a wonderful harvest. You can know that for certain. But of course, Jesus is also appealing to the world here in this parable, isn't he? To the crowd in verse 9. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Everybody. And so we've got to challenge people too, haven't we? To listen to his message, to think about it, to take the gospel seriously. We need to say to people, God's word is powerful. So don't resist it when you hear it. It has power and it will judge your heart. In fact, it is judging your heart every time you hear it. So you need to open your heart to Jesus at his word. And that's God's word to the world, isn't it? It's his word to everybody today. Don't harden your heart like Flint and ignore him. Don't let frivolity keep the real challenge of his gospel out of your life. Don't let material fretting of whatever kind it is, don't let it seduce you away. Don't let it crowd out your heart so that in the end you've got no room for Jesus. That's the question, isn't it, as we preach this message. What are you doing today with the gospel of the Lord Jesus? If your heart's open to him, Jesus says, God will fill it with more and more and more. If you close it, then Jesus is saying God will in the end veil his word to you. He will close off that light. Till ultimately there'll be no light at all. Verse 12. But to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. So don't play games with the word of the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't play games. It is a double-edged sword. So he who has ears, let him hear. Shall I pray? Blessed Lord, who has caused all scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, well done, everybody. It's a remarkable feat of surviving. I couldn't stand the thought of listening to myself four times in a day. Really, great will be your treasure in the kingdom of heaven. That's his legacy.
Just a few things before we pack up and go. Firstly, to say a massive thank you to Willie. Such a joy getting the rich gleanings of your very hard and very long work on Matthew's Gospel. It's been thrilling. We are British and conservative evangelicals, so something needs to be really good to provoke a round of applause. But I think this might be one such occasion. Also a massive thank you to Charles, who has done so much to make this happen, moving chairs, making the biggest handout I've ever seen in my entire life. It's been a great, great day. Also, when you came in, you'll have got this lovely trendy bookmark, which I hope will stay in your Bibles for the whole year. On the back are 5 dates. That we'd love you to mark in your diary. It's been such a joy to get to know you today. It'd be great if we could meet again in January, and then perhaps in March, and then again in April, and it would be great to see you too in June. Please do come yourselves to the other booking of Dave's and his word in my hands. Please do bring others as well. Just imagine if we all meet in January and we all bring one friend. It's going to be great. There may be less donuts for us to eat, but it will be a great day. My friend Andrew Satch is coming up from London. He wrote the Dig Deeper books. He's a terrific Bible teacher. And if he thought Matthew was a weighty meal for one day, 1 and 2 Kings is longer still. My old boss Nigel thought James would be just about doable, and he was probably right. Please do come to that. Or perhaps you've sat here today and you thought, do you know what? I'm ready to think about jumping into Cornhill with both feet. And do you know, I'm not doing much in September, so I might think about enrolling. Please do speak to us. We would love to serve you in that way. I can assure that the content is the same, the ethos is the same, just the refreshments are much, much lower in standard. Also from me, the Panoramic Bible, please do pick your copy up on the way out. They're quite bulky, they're taking up a lot of shelf space, so it'd be good to get rid of them. £10, there's an honesty cup, put your £10 in there. If you don't have cash in this COVID world, then put it in an IOU with your email address or perhaps someone else's email address, and we'll email you a link so you can settle that bill. If you'd like a digital copy of David Jackman and Willie's book, Teaching Matthew, then please email us and I'll get that sent out to you as a PDF. And then finally, and for Charles most importantly, take everything with you. We don't want any lost property, but please leave your clipboard on your table. These clipboards are very dear to Charles, and he knows where you live. Thank you so much. Let me pray, and then we'll depart. Father God, we're so thankful for your word, so thankful for its clarity, its power, its depth, richness, sufficiency, and nourishment. Help us be avid students of your word, reliant on your spirit to illuminate it, and so teach us more of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray especially for those who will be preaching this coming Sunday. Please may they know empowering grace in their study, emboldening grace in the pulpit, and enlivening grace in their hearers. Continue to do your work through your word to your glory and the blessing and upbuilding of your people, we pray. Bless us as we leave. Father, we bring you our thanks in the glorious and saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.